Morning. I'm glad to be here. Hope you are too. Turn, if you would, in your scriptures to the book of Jude. This morning will be the first of three messages in this small epistle. Next week will be a little longer text. This morning it's just the first four verses. I've entitled the message this morning, "The Called Contend for the Truth." Subtitled, "Grace is Never Cheap." Or you can subtitle it, "Grace Requires a Response of Effort and Energy." Next week, we'll be looking at verses 5 through 16. And that'll be entitled, "The Sad Consequences of Unbelief or Lessons from History." And we'll see the Lord's dealings with those who have rejected His Word and the terrible consequences that they brought upon themselves. And Jim will preach the following 2 weeks, then we'll come back and I'll preach once more and complete this book. And that'll be verses 17 through 25, which is a little more positive and upbeat. And I've entitled that text, "Energetically Remaining in the Love of God." So, we're going to go through Jude. And this is a neat book. It's an intriguing book. It has mystery and strange sayings in it. At least it does to me. Maybe you're better scholars of Jude than I've been over the years. I've been forced to get in and really dig. And it's been a good season. Consider some of the things in this book. In verse 5, it talks about angels who abandon their proper abode. That's next week. What does it mean in verse 8 to revile angelic majesties? Again next week. And this amazing, strange story of Michael the archangel who fights with Satan over the body of Moses in verse 9. Again, next week. What exactly is, in verse 11, the error of Balaam? Next week again. What does it mean for someone to have the black darkness forever reserved for them? In verse 13. What role do the saints play in keeping themselves in the love of God? In verse 20. What does it mean to wait anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life? In verse 21. And how are we, fallen men, forgiven men, but how are we expected to save others? What fire do we snatch them out of in verse 23? You could probably make a guess there and be pretty close. What is, in verse 23, the garment polluted by the flesh, and why are we to hate it? And finally, how can it be that the Lord God, this good Lord God, can keep us from stumbling and carry us all the way into His sinless presence and glory in a state of both blamelessness and of great joy? That's amazing to me. So for the answers to those and other important questions, stay tuned. They're coming in weeks yet before us, Lord willing. I believe that this little book is every bit as relevant in our own day as in the day it was given. And it speaks to problems that we deal with now in the church, in the Christian culture, issues in this country. It speaks clearly. And it speaks with authority. So we would do well to bow the knee, as it were, before this word and take heed to its counsel and be careful and watch for some of the things that the Lord would have us to watch for. So let's dive in. Let me read the first four verses of this little epistle of Jude. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are the called, beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness, deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. So Jude begins identifying himself. He says that he is a bondservant. And those of you who begin your Greek studies, it's one of the first words you learn. It's doulos, and it means properly slave. Jude begins his letter, "Jude, slave of Christ." And to me, that is provocative and profound. I think it is the most wonderful way to begin writing a letter. to prominently begin a correspondence that identifies the author as slave Christ. We are Christ's slaves as we come to Him in saving faith. And it is appropriate for us to even begin our correspondence in such a way. You notice, though, how Jude minimizes his own brotherhood to Christ. Most commentators believe that Jude was literally the flesh and blood brother of the Lord Jesus Christ, the half-brother, if you will. He says he's brother of James, and he accentuates his relationship to James. James, too, most believe, was the brother of Christ, the half-brother of Christ. And Jude minimizes his brotherhood and accentuates his brotherhood to James. Why might he do that? Well, I think James was a man of stature. He's known as one of the pillars of the church. He was widely known and widely recognized as a man having authority. He had more exposure than Jude did. It's like Jim Neuheiser has much more exposure than I do. He's out in different circles, preaching different situations and events. He's more widely recognized and known. And Jude is seeking to make hay of his relationship with James. He says, hey, I know James. But he's too humble to really be that intimate with the dear Lord. James, a man of stature, Jude, lesser so. I have to admit to you all, I've never written to others in a manner like this. Michael, slave of Christ, brother of Bob, Mark, and Pat. I've never begun a correspondence like, nor will I likely do so. And why not? Because my audience could care less about such information like that. My brothers don't have any significance to that audience, and they haven't had any influence on the life of the audience. They're well known and loved only by me. So it would be inappropriate for me to do so. Their names won't carry any weight or authority with the audience. So when Jude writes in that way, he's appealing to a relationship that he enjoys in order to heighten, enhance the legitimacy of his message, to get his audience's attention. And it's not unlike us doing something like this in current culture, saying something like, hey, listen up. I know important people. People you know too. Take heed to my counsel. I have something important for you, a benefit to your soul. Listen to what I have to say. And then Jude, he utters some wonderful words, what I've called a trinity of blessing, these words. And there are, folks, I hope you catch the weight of these words. They're wonderful and delightful. To those who are the called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. We could stop right there and spend the rest of the morning and the afternoon unpacking the riches of those three terms which apply to the saints. You begin to understand the riches, the richness of your salvation. You have been called. God considers you beloved in Him, and He is keeping you in Jesus Christ, now and always. It is a trinity of blessing. This word for called is in the passive voice, which means simply, God has done it. It's His work, it's His energy, it's His business, calling people to Himself. And He does it through an outer call. Theologians call that a gospel presentation. There's two calls, an outer call and an inner call. And everyone here this morning, Christian or non-Christian, is hearing that outer call. We're going to speak of the things of Christ this morning. We're going to speak of His gospel. And you're hearing His gospel. But unless God kindly or has already kindly given you a heart to believe through the inner call of the Spirit and bring you to Himself, it'll bounce off. You only be a participant of the outer call, but not the inner call. And when you've received the inner call, you'll know it. Because the words will be speaking to you and you go, yes, Lord, I am the sinner that your book reveals and describes. And you are the holy God that I need. And your Son is the access to yourself that I must have. Please give Him to me. That's a work of the Spirit with the inner call. It's something that He does that we don't do. And He says, we're beloved. That's in the passive voice once again. God has made us beloved to Himself. Do you honestly think for 1 minute of your own efforts and energies, you somehow cleaned yourself up and got the scale weighed properly on the good side and it just outweighed the bad side, and God was beholden to accept you,
to love you by your own merit and intrinsic work and deeds and efforts. And you know better if you understand the Scripture. Such cannot be. We're beloved. What better word to call someone who has been graced by the gospel of Christ? We were dead, and He made us alive through the gospel. We are beloved. God, amen. Thank you, Smiley. We are beloved. We are forgiven of our sin. We are assured of heaven's promise. Folks, that's beloved. That's being truly beloved to receive such gifts. And thirdly, we're kept. And this is in the passive voice again. You don't keep yourself, but God will keep you. He will keep you fully. He will keep you to the end. He will keep you through each and every bump and twist and turn of this difficult life, present you to Himself. He is keeping us. I can't keep the time. He keeps me. It's wonderful. And I want you to notice something in Jude's epistle. In this first verse, he uses this language of kept. Again, passive. Excuse me. And in verse 24, he uses it again. And that's that benediction that we love to share with the saints at the end of our services, especially in the evening. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of His glory, blameless with great joy. Keeping in the beginning, keeping in the end. It's like this wonderful, comforting blanket that envelops our whole life. Last night, Grandma and Grandpa got Thomas. We were babysitting last night. And we had a great time with Thomas last night, running around and playing with toys. And he was just go, go, go. And Mama said, Lauren said, 7:30, he's got to go to bed. So Grandpa reluctantly scoops him up, bring him downstairs where the crib is permanently on display. And he spied his little blue blanket. He loves this thing. And he lunged for it. He lunged for that comforting blanket. He wanted it on his face. He wanted to feel its softness. And he instantly went down and went to sleep because he was so comforted by that blanket. It meant so much to him to have that blanket close to his person. Do you understand that's the same level of comfort that we experience as believers? God keeps us. We won't be lost. We can't lose ourselves. We won't be subject ultimately and finally to the vagaries of our own imagination and our fickleness and our fallenness. He's going to keep us regardless of what we're thinking. Safe. He's blanketed us with His grace and mercy and comfort and will not be lost. This word in the Greek for keep is one of the, probably the second word you learn in Greek, terao. It means to keep, literally, but it means importantly as well to guard, to observe, to watch over, to place in custody, close custody. God is guarding us. We're in custody. His custody. That's the best custody to be in, folks. There's other custodies we could be in that I suggest would not be too pleasant based upon poor choices and evil behavior. Many in our country are in such places. Not so for us. He is guarding us and protecting us, watching over us in the comforting blanket of His love, His eternal love. Folks, I don't know about you, but left to my own devices, I would stumble frequently. I couldn't keep myself. I just couldn't do it. I'd be fallen left and right in a multitude of ways. And Jude tells me this as I read this word. Mike, this won't happen to you. My God's going to keep you because you're His. And you won't stumble. You won't fall by the wayside. When you fall, He's going to pick you up and move you forward. And you're advancing all the way to the kingdom. Because Mike, you are kept. And brothers and sisters, if you know Christ this morning, you too are truly kept. And you can't get in the way of His superintending work. You will always be kept in the faith by God's power. And folks, that's the greatest power. The power of God. Those of you who are struggling with assurance this morning, find comfort. Please, find comfort in that truth. You can't lose you. yourself. You've been found by the risen Christ.
He will keep you. See, Jude is clearly teaching the perseverance of the saints just like his brother Jesus did. John 6.
All that the Father gives to me will come to me. And the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. This is the will of Him who sent me. Of all that He has given me, I lose nothing but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in Him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise Him up on that last day. And in John 17, Jesus continues the same theme as He's praying for the believers, present and future. He says, Father, I desire that they also, whom You have given Me, be with Me where I am, so that they may see My glory, which You have given Me, for You loved Me before the foundation of the world. You're kept, Christian. You will remain so. John Piper has written these words, God is able to keep us from falling. Jude begins and ends the letter by assuring believers that God exerts His omnipotence to keep them from falling away from the faith. He will do this for us. And then verse 2 begins another trio of blessing. Look at it. We could spend hours on this, but you know these terms. You're well taught. We'll go quickly. May mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. Jude wishes for an abundance of these basic graces of the gospel to be multiplied in the lives and living of his audience. He wants them to be felt, to be understood. We've been mercied. We receive favor and kindness we did not deserve. We deserve judgment and condemnation, but God mercied us instead. And peace as a result. There's no condemnation for the saints of God. We have the peace of God in our lives. And we have His love. And Jude says, I want you to feel more of this. I want you to feel the weight of this. May it be multiplied in your soul. And as a result, change your lives and living, and probably stir them up to do the work which He's about to commission to them. Verse 3. And here's the purpose statement of Jude's epistle. It's in verse 3. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. He talks about a common salvation. I believe it's the objective truth as revealed by Christ and His apostles and His prophets. That is the common salvation. And I believe it's also that vital, living, personal affirmation and experience of his own as they actively live out those truths in anticipation of the redemption of their bodies, in anticipation of being gathered to heaven. It's a common salvation that's experienced. It's received at conversion, and it is lived all the way to glory. And all of its delights and benefits are enjoyed forever after that. But it's a lot easier to enjoy them there when you're free of sin within and without. I believe the common salvation is something that's held both individually and corporately. Here we are, a piece, a part of the group of saints, of Grace Bible Church. We are experiencing together, enjoying together a common salvation. Look around you. Here's your common participants. This is good. Common salvation. It's the community of the faith. It's the family of faith. It's the fellowship of the redeemed. It's a forever family. It's that spiritual house of the Lord. It's the bride of the Lamb experiencing a common salvation. It's you and I and all saints, past, present, and future, who have been called and bound together with the glorious ropes of the gospel of Christ. We are tied up together in a common salvation. It's good. It's good. We're kept in that. It's precious, it's unique, and it's God's revealed will. God on high is deigned to save those upon whom He places His affection and calls them to a common salvation. You don't have your own unique brand of Christianity.
And this is important in light of our text. You have a faith that's been given. It's worth fighting for, as we're going to see in a moment. It's done. It's yours. Keep it. Love it. Cherish it. Don't be afraid to work up a little holy sweat to preserve, protect it. It's a common salvation. Jude says, earnestly contend for it. Why? Why should I earnestly contend for this salvation? I'll just tell you very simply, first reason, this is apart from my notes, I was thinking I have a better first reason, because God says so. That's the first reason. But what I did have, and is still important, a good number two is, because it's the most precious thing you're ever going to know. Nothing more precious. It's the only truth that can save. It's the only way. It's the only eternal life. And when perverse men sneak in seeking to alter or change or obfuscate or do something of that nature to the message, we must stand up and resist. Maybe even give our lives to protect its truths. Jude says it's once for all handed down. And it means exactly what it says. It's forever settled. It's not subject to alteration. It's done. If something comes in that's new, it probably isn't true. You've heard that. We protect the old paths. The Word of God. Jude says in verse 4, for certain persons have crept in unnoticed. Those who are long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness, and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. And here's where we're going to spend most of our time this morning, in verse 4. Excuse me. So what's going on? Pretty clear, isn't it? False teachers have infiltrated the fellowship. And they didn't come from the back door, or side door, or place of darkness. They came right through those double doors right there. And they came right up the aisle, and they sat in a pew, and they looked just like you and me. They came right in. They crept in unnoticed. They snuck in. Creeping, some commentators have glossed. They crept in. Creeping. I have a wiener dog. You guys have heard many stories about him in the pulpit. I have another. We have a meal time at our home, like you do. Dinner time being the one where this story is most applicable. So there we are, eating our meal. The dog knows he is banished from the inner sanctuary of the dinner table. He must remain outside the portal of the kitchen. But he will be right there on the border of the portal. And as soon as he sees Judy or hears the sound of the chair pushed back, i.e. the eating is slowing down, he begins to creep. It's very slow. Now, he has long toenails, which when he's in normal gait, it goes click, 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 click across my hardwood floor. You can't hear him when he's doing the creeping because there is an agenda. Surely food has hit the floor during the course of the meal. Surely it will enter my mouth and give me sustenance. And he can't wait for this. And he's a fat little guy. Yes, Mark, he's fat. I admit it. Mark's always saying that. He's fatter lately. He's been finding avocados. Folks, you can't hear him come in. I mean, I find myself, when it's about that time of the meal and things are slowing down and the signals are going to be given to him to be received to start coming in, I can't hear it, but I'm looking around the little island in our kitchen to see if his little head's poking around like this. And that's exactly what he does. That's exactly what he does. He creeps in unnoticed. I only notice him because it's his habit. And I'm accustomed to it. And folks, we need to develop the habit of looking for those who creep into our fellowship with an evil agenda and desire to harm the truth of the faith. We need to be looking. As my funny little dog has accustomed me to doing certain things, I think much more importantly, the Word of God should get us in the mindset to be looking for certain things which could damage our unity and damage the truths of Scripture. Amen? We need to be looking. We need to be careful. It's kind of like, you know, you're at the drive-in in high school, and I never did this, but my friends did. I think I might have done it once. I don't remember.
And there were drive-ins. Who remembers drive-in movies? Okay, anybody with a little gray remembers. No, they're gone. The deal was, you could sneak a couple of your friends in the trunk of the car, so you don't have to pay. You know, and if you're not claustrophobic like me, I never rode in the trunk of the car, never. You saved a few bucks. So there you are. You get on in. You're in the middle of this big open area. There's the big screen with the movie going, and you have to go to the bathroom or you want a snack. Hey, you can get out of the car and walk around with impunity because you're in. Nobody's going to check your receipt when you're up at the counter to pay for your jujubes or Good and Plenty's or whatever it is you want. Nobody's going to check you at the door to the men's room to make sure you paid in order to use the bathroom in there. You're in. And that's how it is with these teachers. Once they're in, they look like us. They look legitimate. They're just people on the outside. But they have hidden agendas. They even gave a clear testimony of faith, interviewed by the elders, announced by the elders. Christian in good standing, as far as we can determine, we always tell people in a membership interview, you remember, we're just trying to do the best we can to separate sheep from the goats, but we don't always do it well. We've been fooled more than once. We'll be fooled again. We need help, folks. We need to be looking. Jude says they were those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation. Paul has given ample warning of such men in Acts 20, verse 29. I know. He doesn't say, I guess, or I suspect, or perhaps. He says, I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves, he says it. From within, from among your own selves, men will arise speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Peter warns about these guys who sneak in 2 Peter 2, partly reading, there will also be false teachers among you who will secretly introduce destructive heresies. Timothy knew about them too. He writes in 1 Timothy 4, in later times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. He warns them again in the text Hank read to us earlier, evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. Jude's saying, wake up! Those men that the brothers have been talking about for a long time, they're here! They're with you now! Resist them! Contend for the faith. Obviously, Jude had heard reports of these guys. And obviously, they had been harming the local assembly to which a Jew wrote. Some had been influenced by their bad teaching. And Jude knew, we got to deal with this quickly. A little leaven. A little leaven. Leaven's the whole lump. Got to get the leaven out. Take care of this. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 33, do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. I don't care how good your intentions are. When you are surrounded by the leavening influence of corrupted morals, it will stain and soil you. You've got to be careful. Jude is determined to write against such corruption. He's issuing a call to fight. He says, contend earnestly for the faith because there's danger present. Soul-crippling danger. John Piper has written, just because the brilliant commander-in-chief promises victory on the beaches doesn't mean the troops can throw their weapons overboard. The promise of victory assumes valor in battle. Catch the weight of Dr. Piper's words. It assumes valor in battle. We have a victory that's given. It's not fully received in its finality yet. But that promise assumes we will fight with strength and zeal and diligence. Piper continues,
When God promises that His church will be kept from defeat, His purpose is not that we lay down our sword and go to lunch. That we pick up the sword of the Spirit and look confidently to God for the strength to fight and win. There's a dynamic. You get at it in the grace He supplies. And then Piper concludes, he says, and this is really important, really good. Wherever the promised security of God is used to justify going AWOL, absent without leave, I'm going to begin again. Wherever the promised security of God is used to justify going AWOL, we may suspect there is a traitor in the ranks. Catch that. We are always called to fight against ungodly persons. And folks, it's not with fists and sticks and blows, but with the sword of the Spirit. The Word of God, the truth of God, given once for all to the saints. You hear something that sounds fishy, you go to the book and say, that's why. It's right here. And because we love those who peddle doctrine of demon, we do, don't we? We love them. They're lost. We should love them if we don't. We don't agree. We don't cater. We take that truth that we learn and say, friend, here's where the Word of God says, you are mistaken. I hope we know the Word well enough to be able to do that. Well, what ungodly doctrine do you think is infiltrating this church Jude is writing to? I think it's pretty clear, and it's nothing new. It's the same error that we've been fighting on multiple fronts in our own day. Let me read it to you, and you'll figure it out right away if you haven't already. Ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Folks, that is a classic definition of the evil of antinomianism. It is the classic definition of cheap grace or easy believism. It was going on in Jude's day. It's going on in epidemic proportion in our day. It's everywhere. There are many today in Christian circles who believe and even teach it because believers are justified on the basis of faith in Christ alone, that they no longer have any obligation to observe God's moral law. Christ observed the law, don't you know? You don't have to. And that's what they teach. Since Christ paid its penalty, you're free from its precepts and you can live however you want to live. Folks, such thinking is not biblical Christianity. Never has been. Never will be. What such people fail to realize is the freeing they have experienced is out of the need of their own self-efforts in the keeping of that law in order to secure their salvation. Christ, once for all effort, completely, fully, finally fulfilled all aspects of the law. And He gives the benefits of what He did, not what you did, to you for your eternal blessing and joy, your salvation. You can't be good enough. And the bumper sticker says it all. Christians aren't perfect. They are forgiven. That's what makes you a Christian, being forgiven. There are many who think that they can be good. From the strength of their own personality and the diligence and the patience and the resolve morally and physically, they can get through everything on their own and somehow make themselves worthy before God and find acceptance before Him, if He even exists. But the God who does exist says such thinking is impossible and futile. Because the slightest little sin that's unforgiven will deny you access to His presence for all eternity. One little white lie, one little fib. We know this, right? Thanks be to God for Christ who forgives us all our sins as we come to faith in Him. And when we come to Him, God sees us in Christ. Not naked and uncovered anymore. He sees that comforting blanket that we talked about a little earlier. Kept in Christ. The law is still good. We don't dismiss the law. The Bible says so. It's our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. Galatians 3:24. The law is a wonderful reflective agency of the moral nature of God. It points us to the Savior we desperately need, Jesus Christ. Because we know we can't fulfill that law in all its terms and obligations. We must have one who did so for us. And back to the easy believism crowd, the cheap grace folk that Jude is so concerned about, Romans 6 slams the door on those who live a life like that. Romans says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. Meganoito for you Greek students. It's a strong, emphatic, double negation. May it never, ever, ever, ever be. Don't ever think like that. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? The answer to the question is, if you really died to sin, you don't live in it. Can't happen. If you really know me, you're not doing this. It continues. It says, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. Do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, for present yourselves to God as those who are alive from the dead. Been made alive. Present your members as instruments of righteousness to God, for sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. This is good news. It's good news. This is conduct becoming one who has been graced. One who's being kept. The formula of Concord is a wonderful Lutheran document from the 16th century which established a threefold use of the law. I want to share this with you just for your edification. First use is it reveals sin. It's still doing that today. Reveals sin. Second, it establishes general decency in society. Our written codes, legal codes, are based primarily upon the Word of God. These things didn't just fall out of the sky in the sense that they weren't given by God. We have a cultural, moral framework and basis and foundation for how we live in our society today. Thanks be to God. So, establish general decency. Second, and third, to provide a rule of life for those who have been regenerated through faith in Christ. These are great guidelines and standards. They reflect its giver, God. This is how He would have us to live. You're not saved by living like this because you can't fully live by these things in the way that they command. But they're still a norm. They are, better put, normative for our life and living. Without God's law, we wouldn't even have our various sins exposed and identified. You wouldn't even know what a lot of them were. We would not have general rules and principles to keep order and blessing in society at large. We would not have moral boundaries given for the proper conduct of the people of God. We need His law. His law is still good. So there's where Jude's concern is. To live in an unlawful manner, Jude says, is likened to the denial of our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. If you live apart from the law of Christ, you don't know Christ, Jude is saying. You've denied Him. This is the law that He fulfilled. This is the law He came to fulfill. It's important and binding. But when you ignore it, you deny Him. And Jude's brother James is very clear. Faith, if it has no works, is dead being by itself. Faith without works is useless. So how do we apply all this stuff? What do we do with this information? Ungodly persons had crept in unnoticed to the ministry Jude is writing to. Persons who promoted the doctrines of cheap grace. Could such a thing happen at Grace Bible Church? Of course it could. Of course it could. And what do people like that look like? I already told you. They look just like you and me. Just like us. But more important, the question should be asked, how can they be recognized? That's the answer we want to know. And I would just share with you some warning signs given to be helpful. We can be good Christians, protect the doctrine, protect the safety of this fellowship, and guard the souls of our brothers and sisters. Here's the warning signs I came up with. Those who appear upon a little greater, closer, more intimate acquaintance to be somewhat indifferent the things of God. Not have a lot of zeal and interest in the moral imperatives of His Word. Those who seem to lack a certain sense of wonder and awe and respect as they consider God and the things that He has given. Things just kind of roll off them. Don't really care. Don't really seem impacted. Really concerned about what they've heard. Thirdly, those who focus inordinately upon the pleasing of their own agendas and appetites, as opposed to the greater health and benefit of this assembly. Selfish ones. Self-focused ones. Materialists. Those who would say things like this and other things, you know what they sound like. I'll just share a couple examples. You know, God is so gracious, it really doesn't matter how you live. Live it up. It's okay. He'll forgive it. No problem. God understands. He'll forgive you. If you hear language like that, that's trouble. There's sparks leading to fire somewhere. That sort of mindset proves the legitimacy of Jude's condemnation. They are denying our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ did not come into the world to influence people's hearts. He came to take them. Do you understand the difference? Yes, still sinners all. Yes, still struggling. Yes, still in need to make a good confession and find restoration through our God-given repentance, day in, day out. Yes, absolutely. But Jesus is not some sort of a moralist, moral teacher, just trying to adjust you ever so slightly so you look a little bit better. He came to take you to be His own. And there is a response that's appropriate in that having been taken. And Jesus Christ Himself would confirm the reality of what Jude is teaching this morning. He says in John 14:15, "If you love Me, you will keep My commandments." He says in John 14:21, "He who has My commandments and keeps them is the one who loves Me." That's the only one who really loves Me. The one who's imperfectly, with the grace I supply, laboring to do the things I've asked Him, commanded Him to do. And He says in John 14:23, "If anyone loves Me, he will keep My word." Saying again in John 15:10, "If you keep My commandments, you will abide in My love." That's a wonderful promise. The Apostle John writes, "For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. And His commandments are not burdensome." It's not that big of a deal when you really understand the level of love you've been given and where you're going and whose you are and all this richness and riches and treasure you've been given. It's not a big deal. You want to do this because you're grateful. He writes again in 2 John 6, "And this is love, that we walk according to His commandments." That's what love looks like according to John. You want to be marked as a loving one from the school of the Scripture? You're obeying the commandments. So John says, Jude's false teachers have professed allegiance to Christ in an external way. But they are not obeying Him internally. They do not obey Him. And they prove their apostate condition because they have departed from the faith that was once for all handed down to the saints. Their conduct proves their apostasy. It took some effort and energy to strip away the layers to see what was really inside as far as their agendas. And once that was stripped aside and revealed, what was found was apostasy. It was an apple with a rotten core. It was an apple with the tribal worms living in the middle. Apostasy. Our response should not be complicated, brothers and sisters. We are to mark out those who have departed from God's clearly revealed truth, His Word. Yes, words matter. Yes, words count. But action so much more so. So much more so. James says in 2:19, "You believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder." You see, demons have an orthodox theology. They possess intellectual assent. They know that Jesus is the God-man. But they hate Him anyway, and they're fighting against Him anyway. They could write a systematic theology. It would probably be wonderful. Probably better than any one of us could. They don't know the living Christ. Jude's sneaky libertines do not have the actions which back the legitimacy of their words. Just like the fallen angels. Same scenario. I suspect that the conduct of the libertines in Jude's fellowship is significantly different during the week than it is on the Lord's day.
Well, don't you know, we've got the church hat that we're putting on now because it's Sunday. And I've got to work my agenda. And if you were to follow them around during the week, I think their conduct would be very different than what you witness on the Lord's Day. Those who simply talk the talk and don't walk the walk fall into the kinds of judgment that Jude will discuss next week in our text. We will look at that judgment. I mentioned 2 Timothy 3 earlier, and Hank read it. I'd like to share just a little bit of it as a warning and an admonition. And I want you to listen to this like you never heard it before. Realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And it sounds like a good description of large portions of our culture today. But I would suggest to you, on the authority of the Word of God, I would suggest to you that some of these people may be within our own fellowship. And I hate to say that, but that has been the case of the Church of Christ from the very beginning. And occasionally one of these individuals is exposed with high publicity and great scandal and media brouhaha and the whole bit. And that happens from time to time. Lots of times they are not exposed and they are within. Do you remember Judas? Not the Judas of our letter. The one closest to Christ, the fallen apostle, he was a deceiver. Are we looking for deceivers like this? Do we care about their own souls, and do we care about the damage they can do to the souls of others? We should be looking. I am, in some sense, calling you to be a spiritual Sherlock Holmes. Not that you fixate obsessively on such activity, but that you're listening and you're watching. You're paying attention to what is taught, what is shared is a thing of God. And you're being discerning and keeping that information in the light of the Scripture. And that when you see something that's an error, you see something that can be damaging, you stand up, just like Jude says, and you graciously fight. You contend. Sometimes the battle will be much more obvious. Huge schisms sometimes affect local churches. Praise be to God, we've not had one like that here at GBC. Pray that it would continue. Folks, it's a charge. It's something that's important. Perhaps I put my finger on one of you this morning, and you find yourself in this description of 2 Timothy 3, and if the layers were to be peeled back, you would say, "Yeah, it's me. I'm the one. I'm the man." I beg you this morning, run to Christ. Run to Him. Run to Him with your heart, not just your mind. Don't just give the intellectual affirmation. Surrender your heart. Run to Him with your heart and your mind. Run to Him with both. And He will receive you. And He will kindly release you from a form of godliness which in essence, our text says, denies its power. A system of externals. He'll give you the internals. He'll give you a new heart. Run to the one who can change your words, yes, and the deeds of your heart as well. Run to the one who is willing to forgive. Let's pray. Father, we want to be known as those who run to You. Thank You, Father, for Christ. Thank You for a true Word. Thank You, Father, for a Word that helps to keep us in a high state of alert, to not become sloppy and lazy. Make us, Father, a discerning people, people of the Book, people who know it, can go to it and find the answers to all that is around us. We thank You for it. Father, I pray for any this morning who may not know You, who may be practicing a form of godliness, but in reality are denying its power. They may have crept in purposely with an evil agenda. They may be here, Father, just not rightly understanding the gospel claims. Would you help them? Would you show them yourself and your holiness? Would you show them themselves with their sin? And would you point them to Christ who can forgive? Help them, Father. Help them. May they not leave here this day before talking to me or Mark or Hank or any of the elders. May we talk of the things of God. And we will be so grateful. In Jesus' name, amen.